morning and welcome. I trust and pray you had a great Christmas. My wife and I had a wonderful time. We got everything we wanted. You know, she got that new chainsaw she's been praying for, and I got this really nice sweatshirt that fits her perfectly. So we're pretty happy about that. Things went really well. Anyway, this morning we're going to begin by doing something, I guess it's the first of the year exercise. We're going to actually read the entirety of Psalm 106. I was going to do Psalm 119, but then thought better of it. But it's, you know, it's a rather lengthy psalm, you know, that one of those kind of things that David, it's a lot like many of my sermons, it just can't end. It just goes on and on and on. But actually, I'll tell you a little story behind it. Last Sunday, a young man came up to me and he said, have you ever seen the parallel of Psalm 106 to the way America is going today? And I was thinking about it saying, you know, that sounds vaguely familiar. And when I got home, I started pulling up my notes and I saw that what the world is coming to series, I had started making notes on the topics and the first thing that was there is Psalm 106. So I decided that I would do 106 because that seemed to be God's plan. And if you don't like it, then you have to argue with God because I'm not wrong. That's just one thing we got to get straight right away. I never make mistakes except when I do. But it's interesting as we, just a little bit about this series that we're going to be entering into. We'll run through most of the, if not the entirety of January, beginning today and through January. It's one of those series that I started doing many years ago. And I think when I first started doing it, I used to do one hour on New Year's Eve. And then as things began to speed up in life, I started doing 2 hours on New Year's Eve. And then it went to 3 hours on New Year's Eve. We'd start at 7 and finish after midnight. And I began to realize that from 7 to midnight, the crowd got smaller and smaller and smaller, and the people who were here were actually asleep. And so we came to this decision that we'd probably just kind of stretch it out. And so we started doing it. And so we started doing it for a few weeks at the beginning of the year. Then we ended up doing it for an entire month. At one point, I did it for 2 months. And part of it is because one of the things that Daniel said in the end of his prophecy is that the end times, he said knowledge would increase. And he really kind of implying in the language is that we would put it an exponential explosion of information, if you will. And we are in that kind of age now where my biggest challenge every year is sorting. I mean, there is so much data, so much information, and part of that is the technological advances that we're finding out about things that are taking place, but it's even another dynamic to that. Not only is there a lot of things going on, but there is a coordination internationally of many things which the Bible actually said would be things that would be the precedents leading up to the end times and a one world government. And so this has always been kind of a fascinating study for people to get an idea that, and I think part of the reason is because it answers a serious question historians have wrestled with for centuries about the nature of the origin of history. Essentially, you know, historians have debated over a couple of different ideas. There are some people who just say life has no rhyme or rhythm. It just kind of happens and there's no connected tissue involved. And unfortunately, it's pretty hard to ignore that if you begin to really dig into the data. Because one of the things we find is that many of them said, is actually history cyclical? Does it go through cycles? And it might be interesting for you to know that Xi Jinping, who is the president of communist China right now, has basically declared that the end of the American hegemony, or being the power, most powerful, greatest nation in the world, one that influences. Hegemony means you kind of influence everybody else. And of course, most nations have learned that they better not get foul of the United States because it could turn out poorly for them. He said that time in which America is seen as the power broker around the world is coming to the end. The next 100 years is going to be the Chinese century. And he bases that on the cycles of history as they tend to see them and interpret them. Now, I would probably buy onto that, except for the fact that I know the Bible says that isn't what's going to happen. In fact, the Bible's very clear that something happens to diminish the Asian empires and bring them into a less effective place, but that's something we'll have to get into further on down the road. But the thing I want to tackle today is more of the philosophical dynamics behind a study like this. Because what we have to understand is that the Bible says not only is there a cyclical nature to history, but there's also the reasons why those cycles are there. And they're not just simply fated or predestined. You know, it's basically one of those things that comes to pass because human nature, given the same opportunities, always changes the same conclusions or same steps to take. But before I get too deep into this, let's begin by reading Psalm 106. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. If not, I read it so effectively, I'm sure you'll grasp every single word. At least I'll be paying attention. But anyway, it begins this way. It says, "Praise the Lord and give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever, and who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, and that I may share in the joy of your nation and join your inheritance in giving praise." So in this very opening paragraph, he begins by setting the pace. Basically, here is the ultimate goal of a nation, not just simply individuals, but as a nation. He said, basically, he would put it in Proverbs a little bit different. He says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so he begins to say, you know, there's control dynamics that we have that if we seek to set God first before us, not just individually, but even more importantly, to such a degree that a nation begins to adapt an idea of, say, for example, you'd put on your coinage, "In God we trust." That regardless of how our people argue about how faithfully we fulfill those things, those kind of things become standards and statements that really set a tempo, an idealism of a nation, and most importantly, the recognition that God is the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate accountability. And today, you know, that's something that many people want to remove from our coins and our bills because they don't think that we should have any kind of religious orientation, which again is part of the drift that we'll see in the end times. But then what the psalmist does is he starts reciting the history of Israel. And what he's really doing is I'm going to explain to you why Israel was destroyed twice, why they were taken to captivity, why they were reduced from a mighty, powerful empire at one point into a people who were captive and enslaved to others. Listen to how he records these things. He says, "We have sinned even as our fathers did." So this is the generational problem, as is ours. "We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your mercies or your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses. They rebelled by the sea, that is, by the Red Sea. Yet you saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe and the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them, and the waters covered their adversaries, and not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. But soon they forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel. In the desert they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland they put God to the test. And so he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease upon them. In the camp, they grew envious of Moses and Aaron, who was consecrated to the Lord. And the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. It buried the company of Abram. Fire blazed among their followers. A flame consumed the wicked. At Mount Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged the glory of their God for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done them great things in Egypt, miracles in the lands of Ham, and awesome deeds at the Red Sea. And so he said he would destroy them Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. So he swore to them with uplifted hand that he would make them fall in the desert, make their descendants fall among the nations, and scatter them throughout the lands. They yoked themselves to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They provoked the Lord to anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. This was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come. But by the waters of Meribah, they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them, for they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Therefore, the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He handed them over to the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sin. But he took note of their distress when they heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. Finally, he says, "Save us, O Lord, our God. Gather us from the nations where he had spread them, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And let all the people say, "Amen." Praise the Lord. Let's start with prayer. Father, I ask as we look to your word this morning and we consider this great psalm that we've taken time to read, that your Holy Spirit would just begin to minister to us as our teacher and our guide, that you would instruct us in the paths of your righteousness. But most importantly, Lord, you'd help us to understand that the choices that we make every day are significant. They matter. They affect and change things in ways that we may not readily recognize. Help us, God, to be wise in all that we do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Men often ask questions about the future because we, as we said on Friday night, we tend to be driven by fear. We're afraid of what the future holds, and we're afraid of being on the wrong side of whatever the future holds. And so we have our ears open to all sorts of prognostications. But one of the things that's very interesting is most of the time, those who predict what the future is going to be are really wrong, in big ways and small ways. I was watching a financial broadcaster on CNN the other day, and he was talking about where the economy is going and how that we don't need to worry about inflation because it's not going to be long-lasting. And I remembered back in 2008 when he said, as Goldman Sachs was showing signs of weakening and people were writing saying, "Should I sell off my stock?" And I watched the clip again, and he was just very vociferous saying, "Don't sell your stock. Goldman Sachs is solid. It's as solid as gold. You can trust it. Don't worry about it. Don't." And of course, 2 days later, Goldman Sachs disappeared. They literally went bankrupt off the edge of the cliff, and everybody who had invested in them pretty much was wiped out overnight. And he still has a show on TV. I thought he would move on to the weather after that, because you can get away with that, you know. You don't have to be very close to be a weatherman, and I'm not dissing on weather people, because part of the issue is weather is like life in general. It may look like it's going to do one thing or another, but we know, especially in this part of the country, we're never quite certain what's going to come next. And so that uncertainty causes people to have a heightened level of fear and discomfort because we really want to know, what can I count on? I would guess that many of you who are in my age bracket are thinking about, will I be able to afford to retire? And how do I position myself to be able to do that comfortably? How can I maintain the lifestyle of a Bill Gates on a McDonald's salary? We have those kind of questions that roll around in our mind, you know, and so we start playing the lottery. But the whole point is, this is something that we really, really do wrestle with. And I love what Mark Twain said when he was asked if history repeated itself. He said, history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. And it's such a clever insight, not only because it's a witticism, but basically, even though things happen historically may be similar, they're not exactly the same. You see, what we have to understand is there's this thing called human nature. And human nature doesn't change, isn't evolving into higher and higher levels of awareness. When we see leaders around the world who really have such a heightened sense of hubris, I mean, they see themselves as being so much smarter and capable and a plan for the world, and they seek to drag the world into this great big beautiful tomorrow, the fact of the matter is they're not facing up the underlying reality that human nature is not usually good at doing good. When they're talking about now, they have these little, the Israelis are working with the United States on these little nanobots, little robots about the size of a hair, the thickness of a hair. They are as large, wide as a hair is thick. That's pretty tiny. They can be injected into your body by a hypodermic needle, and then they travel around your body and they find bad stuff and kill it. Now, my question is, whose opinion is it the bad stuff? I don't know. It may be my thought processes they don't like. But this is a major thing. And people are going, isn't this wonderful because we have an end of all disease? We can kill cancer by just an injection. It'll go right and pop off all the cancer cells and we'll live happily ever after. But the problem is we never create anything that we don't end up using for wrong reasons. I mean, that's a simple fact. The internet is this wonderful thing, but how many of us are completely blessed by having the internet at our tip? We live by it, obviously. We rely upon it, depend upon it. We have been so digitalized that it's integrated every aspect of our life. I can't even imagine. I know that some people even have digital watches. I get that. I know what my EKG is. You want to check? I'm going to be dead in a half hour. We have all of these things going, and it surrounds us completely, almost 24/7, but the bottom line is, no man knows the hour of his birth, and no man knows the hour of his death. That Solomon said, time and chance happens. In other words, there are circumstances that play out in our life. And so here we are with these two polar views. One view says, life is just whatever happens next. And there's others saying, no, there's a plan and a pattern. Well, I would say to you that if we ignore Santayana's dictum, which he basically said that those who cannot remember the past are consumed to repeat it, well, unfortunately, people rarely learn from the past. I mean, quite honestly, people rarely learn from the past. And part of the reason is because we have this ability to rationalize bad behavior so that we think it's good. Yeah, I know I shouldn't have run that little old lady over in the Costco parking lot, but my goodness, she was walking so slow. And I was going to miss, you know, Christmas dinner, so I, you know. Mama got ran over by a reindeer. And we blame it on the reindeer, you know. So we have these kind of things that take place in our life. It's amazing the rationalization that the mind can create, the justification. And so as a result, relational dynamics are very difficult to maintain. But the problem is when we do something that's really, really not very smart, we know, and part of this dealing with the issue of fear, to be quite honest, that fear induces us to do things we shouldn't do, and fear also keeps us from doing things we should do. It's an underlying issue. I'm so afraid that I'll be in the wrong place, in the wrong situation. I'll do this because that looks like the safe call, even though God may be in the corner saying, thou shalt not. How many people have stolen money that they knew they shouldn't steal, but they said, if I don't do it, then I won't have enough, and so they did it. And you know, it's one of those kind of things that we like to pretend aren't there, but they're part of the thing and the rudiments of our world. And so as a result, what these prognosticators and the elites who want to control and govern the world operate under this premise that because they don't see their own wickedness, they don't see their own depth of sinfulness, they delusionally imagine that they could lead the world to a better place and never engage in anything that's ugly. What I find really interesting is that if you look at every tyrannical, despotic nation or leader ever that's existed on the planet ever before, every single one of them were committed to doing what was best. And most of them went to the grave not feeling bad, not thinking they had been terrible people, but rather thinking they were doing it for a higher good. So it's the idea of we go downtown and ravage the city and plunder it and steal it and break windows and do all this stuff, beat up other people, and we're saying it because we want to bring justice. Justice. And you realize that justice has now become a very subjective term. So we live in a culture which says all of this stuff is highly subjective and forgetting that God, who created everything, says it is not subjective, except when it comes from me. That's why it's very, very clear that in God's law, when he says, there are things you should do and there are things you should not do, and if you ignore what I tell you not to do, then the consequences of that will happen. You know, it's like that story I heard years ago about, you know, a hippie and Henry Kissinger and another person were sitting in the back of an airplane. Many of you don't know who Henry Kissinger was. He was an important guy one time, very smart. Plane starts to crash, and the pilot says, put on your parachutes. We're going to have to bail out. Well, they look around. There's three of them. There's only two parachutes. And so Kissinger says, well, I'm the smartest man in the world, and I can't die. I have to survive. So he grabs one of them. He puts it on, jumps out of the airplane, and the other two guys are left there, and they're looking at each other. And one guy says, well, we only have one parachute left. What are we going to do? He says, oh, I wouldn't worry about it. The smartest man in the world just jumped out with my backpack. And I often feel that's the way it is in this world. These people, they're so brilliant, and they have it all figured out, and yet they overlook some very obvious thing that people are sinners. And if we don't have awareness of that, then we aren't conscious towards living in accountability with God. You see, C.S. Lewis said the reason we don't pay attention to stuff is because we suffer from what he called chronological snobbery, that each generation considers itself smarter than the one that's gone before. Despite the fact that comedian Jackie Cannon one time said back in the 50s, he says, every time history repeats itself, the price goes up. How true. And this is especially true when we're talking about the Bible and the history of the Bible, because what it does, it recounts stories of millennia of peoples and of tribes and of nations and empires, and we begin to see a pattern that emerges so consistently, it can feel like men are just fated. Yet again, men repeatedly choose to ignore the lessons of history, as Santayana warned, because they believe they're fated. I was quite puzzled and concerned when our president said, fate has really been good to me over the years. And so if fate is good to him and he's healthy, he'll run for another term so that he can finish at 94. But I thought, just that suggestion, that belief that somehow this is all a matter of fate is a good way to get out of responsibility. Yet the people of great nations tend to believe they are divinely fated, divinely favored, and not just simply fated for some collapsed generation, but rather they'll have a kind of national or international preeminence that will last forever. And Americans are no exception to that rule. We have this kind of chronological snobbery. We're the most technologically advanced. We have the greatest military in the world. We have this and we have that. And we go into this kind of sort of calm and confidence, not realizing that the barbarians have just pushed through the gates of the city. And it's not the great nations suddenly disappear. They just simply fade away after about 250 years. More often, it's a slow fade, as the psalmist said in our reading. He says that at some point, God just simply says, okay, you want your own way, I will give you your own way. And he hands them over to their foes to rule over them, that enemies oppress them and subject them to their own power. It was Sir John Glubb who once said in The Fate of Nations, great nations never collapse from without. They always collapse from within. And so we see this, you know, when you understand the whole motivation of Marxism, and Saul Alinsky's guide to Marxist, basically, that Hillary Clinton's thesis in college was on Saul Alinsky's writing. But he lays it all out step by step, how what you do is you create so much disunity and division and strife and conflict within a country. You get the people divided amongst themselves that eventually people get so frustrated that they just say, let's just have somebody take control. We need a strong man. And that's how Adolf Hitler came to power. That's how the Bolsheviks came to power in Russia. All of them represented small minority groups, but they came with such ferocity and such absoluteness that they could demand. And so when we wonder, well, why they keep on ignoring the science and so many things, why they keep on creating the very dynamics that lessen our lifestyle, you have to realize this isn't just something that's happening because they're stupid. The things they're doing are too stupid to be stupid. They have to be intentional, because the end result is people get discouraged, demoralized, and they just go, whatever, I don't care anymore. As long as I can afford gas and buy food, I don't care what they do. And I hear it from Christians. They'll say things like, well, I don't think the church should concern itself with politics. Well, you can do that, but it'll soon take concern for you. And then they look back and say, how did it happen? All of these things ultimately come down to a choice. In fact, if you read the scriptures, you find this dynamic of what we call the if-then dynamic. In Deuteronomy 28, he said to Israel, if you do not obey the Lord your God, then all these curses will come upon you. It's a choice. Then on one hand, we say that God has a plan, but we always have a choice as to how that plan is going to touch and affect our lives personally. Jesus said it in Matthew 17 and the parallel in Luke 13 when he said, make every effort. Doesn't sound like fatalism, does it? Make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate that is the narrow gate that leads to life, and only a few find it, and only a few can say it. Yeah, Christmas took its toll. That pecan pie, evil. But we need to be very, very clear in our mind that what happens in the future is not solely up to me. But at the same time, maybe there's a reason why Jesus said no man knows the day or the hour. He said not only himself he knows the day and the hour. He said only the Father knows the day of the hour. Only a Father has absolute knowledge. He foresees beginning to end. He knows how everyone will choose and how they'll behave and how things will unfold. And yet at the same time, we do not have that perspective. We do not have that power, that ability. And so within that, we have the ability to make choices of how we're going to live in the midst of those changing circumstances. And the challenge every day becomes, am I going to choose those things? Am I going to seek God earnestly enough to say, God, how would you have me respond in the face of these things? Or would we simply just say, well, there's nothing I can really do about it, so I'm just gonna kind of go with the flow. You know what going with the flow is? It's ending up in the sewer. As the army always said, it doesn't flow uphill. It always flows downhill. I would liken it to like getting on an airplane to fly from New York to Paris. You're at John F. Kennedy Airport, and you climb onto the plane. But once that plane takes off, the course is set. We may even say the course is predestined. You can't change it. It's going to go where it's going to go. But what you can choose is how you're going to behave while you're on that journey. Will you be nice to the people around you? Will you wear your face mask? Or will you shove it down the attendant's mouth? It is largely a matter of individual choice how you're going to act on that plane. You can be rude and disrespectful and unkind and unloving, hurtful. You can attack other passengers. You can do all sorts of things, but it's not going to change the course of the plane. But one day, sooner or later, after several hours, that plane will land at Charles de Gaulle in Paris, and you'll deplane, and the people who behave themselves will get to go to the Eiffel Tower and enjoy themselves. And you who have behaved badly will be arrested and put in jail and sentenced probably for a long time. And that's kind of the way I view my life in this world. I know that God has a point that he says, this is the end. But I must choose, am I going to be a follower of Christ in this journey? Or am I going to just say, God, I want my own way? I mean, this principle is so clearly illustrated in the Old Testament book of Judges. The book of Judges has 12 different stories that really illustrate what we call the cycle of sin. And it's fascinating because it begins with God choosing Israel for one reason. He says, I chose you to be a witness to the rest of the world of the benefits and the blessings and the prosperity that comes to a people who seek my face. Initially, they were thankful. They'd been slaves in Egypt, and now they were beginning to experience a place when it says it's the land that flows with milk and honey. Well, sheep and cows give milk. Honey is basically the palm dates that produce palm honey. And basically, it's an idea of living in a place that's verdant and fruitful. And if you're an agricultural culture, the place that your flocks are going to flourish and you get plenty to eat and plenty of water and everything else, well, that's a dream come true. He says, I will bring you into just such a place. A place that Israel used to be much more than it is today before it was abused by the Turks and others. But it says that initially, and eventually, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. I was just thinking about this the other day about my father's generation and my grandfather's generation and how they all had come to America as immigrants and how they left places of oppression and poverty. They lived in cultures where you couldn't buy land. You were just locked into the system, and you could only be what your father was, but you'd never go on beyond that. And they came to America, and it was a land of unlimited opportunity for them. They could be as successful or as great a failure as they possibly wanted to be. But they had this choice to set their own destiny, and they worked hard. In fact, historically, you find that the cultures that exceed the most are the ones who have the strongest discipline of work. We wonder why our kids struggle in school or don't do well as well academically when you realize that we at most will have our kids in school 180 days out of the year. The Japanese have them there for 245. And even in tests that have been done in this country, there's one school in New York City where the kids go, they go to school, starts at 7 in the morning, it's a charter school, in the poorest part of South Bronx. They go at 7 o'clock in the morning, they go home at 5 o'clock at night. But not all the time, just 6 days a week. One day a week, they get to come in at 8 in the morning and go home at 2, and during the summer, they spend 3 weeks going to school full-time as well. So they end up with hundreds of more hours of school time, and they top the academic scores in mathematics and science and every other area. And kids from poor neighborhoods are fighting to get into these schools. Why? Because they have this thing, if I work hard, there will be benefits and rewards to that. But what happens when we become prosperous is eventually we just become lazy. I mean, we become self, and laziness is just simply an outward expression of becoming self-focused and self-absorbed. Now, believe me, I have nothing against retirement, but what are you going to do with that when it comes? Are you just going to sit around and say, now's my time? I'm just going to think about myself and what I can do and how I can be happy? Or do you really sit back and go, God, I serve you. I may have been able to retire from AT&T, But the reality is I'm still the servant of the Most High God. And so, Lord, what do you want me to do? You see, those are things that are characteristic of great nations, people who feel the sense of responsibility to something outside of them, something that's greater than they themselves. But when we become prosperous and we feel like we're safe on every area, we draw into ourselves. We just think, how can I live my best life now? That'd be a great title for a book. But it's interesting, when you go through the book of Judges, we see this, what we call the cycle of sin. And it starts off by saying, number one, they sinned. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. So that it goes on, they go from sin to servitude, where in chapter 2 of 14 of the book of Judges says, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers. He sold them into the hands of their enemies, and wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them, and they were severely distressed. And they lived in that distress until they were so sorrowful, which is sorrow is the third step, which says in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Judges, but when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. And finally came salvation. In chapter 5, 31, it says, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years. And the book of Judges, it'd be great if it just ended there in chapter 5, but it repeats and it goes back and says in chapter 2, verse 10, after that whole generation had gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up. And what is it distinct about this new generation? Who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. A generation grew up who hadn't had to fight the battles, hadn't had to make the sacrifices, hadn't had to cry out to God for help on their knees. They thought they were the sum all of the be all. And they walked away from the Lord. You see, the common error we make is assuming that this cycle applies only to Israel, or it only applies to really bad nations. But again, great nations, powerful nations, always claim to have a special blessing, a special dispensation from the powers that be. I mean, I remember when I was going through a secondhand store in Volgograd, Russia, and I came upon this German Wehrmacht belt buckle. One of the soldiers had, you know, obviously left it behind. And what does it have written on it? Every German soldier wore this on his belt. Gott mit uns. God is with us. So they're going across Russia, murdering, slaughtering hundreds of thousands of millions of people, all the while walking with a belt buckle that says, God's on our side. Well, that's a form of hubris, but it's also a deception, because we always say, if God is on our side, how can we lose? Which was kind of a conundrum that we had during the Civil War, because of both the South and the North said, God is with us. We have the moral high ground. They chose different moral high grounds to stand on and judge the other from that position, but failed to recognize, as only men like Abraham Lincoln could grasp, what has happened to us is not because one is good and one is bad, but God has brought his judgment upon our nation because of the evil of slavery. It's a failure to measure ourselves by the moral values that God sets in his word. And instead, we just simply evaluate reality based upon our own rationalizations and justifications. Moral decadence and spiritual decadence has actually four very notable characteristics according to the scriptures. Paul said in Romans 1, he says it began because they were ungrateful. And we read this in the Psalm. They gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your kindness. They soon forgot what had been done and did not wait for his counsel. They forgot God who saved them, who had done great things, and they despised the pleasant land. I think about the anti-Americanism we see, and we see people despising this most pleasant and blessed land. But the heart of their failure is they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel. There was no pause in the midst of saying, God, what is going on? What are you trying to do? What are you trying to say to us? My plea through this entire phodemic has been to get Christians to step back and say, God, what is the reason for this? What should I know about me? What should I learn about me? And how can I respond in a way that is really about you? It's amazing to me how few people seem to be taking that counsel. That they went from being ungrateful to becoming unholy. They exchanged their glory for an image. They did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. They provoked the Lord to anger by their wicked deeds. And soon their wicked deeds became, fourth, thirdly, unbridled. It's that they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. In other words, the believer became indistinguishable from the non-believer. Something wonderful is happening in America today. I'm pretty excited about it because I think only good things can come from it. For the first time in our history, the number of people going to church has dropped by 20 points. Less than 50% of people attend church at least once a month. Isn't that wonderful? You don't think so? Actually, I think it's good because I think a lot of people did it out of habit. They've been Christianized. It's cultural. It's what they do. But do they really know the Lord, and have they ever committed to following him? Because you look at their life, I mean, you look at every moral measurement or social measurement, the divorce rate amongst Christians is equal or higher than non-Christians. The number of Christians who are living outside the covenant of marriage is equal or higher than non-Christians. The number of Christians that have abortions is equal or higher than how it takes place within the non-Christian community. I mean, you can go through every single measurement and you realize we're not distinct. We're not distinct anymore. There's nothing that sets us apart. The salt has lost its savor. And that's basically what happens when there's unbridled character. We aren't at the point where we're committed. We kind of go, well, yeah, I know it's right. I can't tell you how many people I've had come into my office, sit down saying, well, I know the Bible says it's wrong for me to get divorced, but you know what? I just know that God understands what my needs are. I'm just not in love anymore. And then we kind of, you know, I pull out my guitar and we start singing, torn between two lovers, I don't know what to do. Now you know where my music career went, right? But there's an unbridling so that we begin to see things that, well, when behavior becomes unbridled, then Christians who are guilty of the same say, well, how can I judge them? And so the theology of the church goes away from saying anything about people's behavior. It just talks about how much God loves you just the way you are. So I was listening to this podcast that somebody sent to me by a couple of lesbian podcasters who were doing a deep dive on celebrity churches, large Christian megachurches, and they were giving all of their observations. And one of the things one of the ladies said very interesting to me. It's fascinating when you listen to the other side and hear what they see. And this one lady said, you know, it seems to me like these churches grow and become popular because they really don't tell their followers what they actually believe. So I said, I called up one of their helplines that says, we're transparent, we let you know what's going on, a mega massive church. And I asked the simple question, what do you feel about same-sex marriage? And she said, my answer was, well, God loves us all. She says, now if I called and said, what do you think about murder? I think I would have got a different answer. I think if they would have said, well, that's wrong. You can't kill people. You know, it's like the guy who got a call from the carpet cleaning company. He said they had a special. They'd do an entire room for just $59.95. And he says, oh, this is so fortuitous. Thank you for calling me. This actually happened. And he asked the guy the question, can you get blood out of carpet? The guy said, well, yeah. I mean, he said, I'm talking about a lot of blood. I'm talking about a lot of blood. Well, yeah, we can do that. He says, there's blood on the walls. There's blood on the blinds and the shades. There's blood everywhere. Can you do that? He goes, well, yeah, we can schedule an appointment. Can you do it right now? I need you here right now. I need you to come right now. And you know, it's like the guy obviously hung up because he was terrified. It's Tom Mabe out of L.A. He was great. But the whole point is that why are we afraid to tell the truth? Why are we being told, well, just, you know, tell them that God loves them. And I call it stealth evangelism. You sneak on up on them and get them saved before they know what got them. I also found that stealth evangelism doesn't work very long because as soon as they read the fine print called the Bible, they move on. But here's what really happened. When we began to soft pedal those kind of issues, the fourth thing happens is we began to see the unthinkable. He goes on in the psalm to say, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Years ago, Chuck Colson said, when the unthinkable becomes debatable, it gradually becomes accessible. When the unthinkable. You see, when the church begins to give permission to itself to do the things that are wrong, or we soft pedal it, we pass over it, we don't want to judge people, and we don't want all this kind of mamby-pamby stuff that we get confused by, and we don't realize at some point we start getting silent because, well, you know, I'm not any better than they are, as if that was even the question. But God says, thou shalt not, and we soft pedal that, and suddenly we wonder why that which we're willing to have a conversation about very quickly will be something that's acceptable in the culture. So when we have families who come here and say, why did you come to Calvary? And this is a true report I got from my staff. We came here because they told us we had to put our three-year-old in a class where a transgender man was teaching the Bible story. And they said, we're out of here. And you look at that and go, no, that can't be real. And yet I'm reading article after article after article after article of this spreading throughout the church. And here's the thing. And then those churches turn around and say, we don't understand why our people are leaving. Maybe they still have a conscience towards God. But you see, this has an impact because that's why he said in verse 40, the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He gave them what they asked for and then sent a wasting disease upon them. God not only destroyed Israel, but he has done the same to many great nations ever since. Simply that men would know what Daniel, or I should say Nebuchadnezzar, wrote in Daniel chapter 4 when he said, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. He's essentially saying, ignore him at your own peril. But yet Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, because the judgment doesn't come quickly, men are emboldened. My wife and I were having this conversation last night about seeing people who just continue to do things and never change, never repent. And I was reminded as we were talking, I said, remember that's what Solomon said? The man who often repeatedly hardens his heart will be broken suddenly and without remedy. In other words, they'll go on and on and on and as if nothing's going to happen. Even the psalmist said, you think that just because I haven't judged you that this is okay with me? He says, you will come to a point when it'll be cut off because you're taking my mercy and abusing it and using it as license for your sin. When nations and their leaders fail to recognize this and instead sell their souls to various kinds of wickedness, Psalmist warns the consequences are dire. He says, the wicked will descend into hell, even all the nations who forget God. Even the nations who forget God. Again, what's really going on in America today? What is really the challenge we face? It's a nation that forgets God. We can forget it because we can think the answer is a political one. We can forget God because we think it's a moral and ethical one. When the truth of the matter is, it is at its heart and its root spiritual. Men do not want to have to think about God. We should not forget that God destroyed the earth with a flood. He destroyed Sodom and Nineveh and Babylon and Rome, Nazi Germany and communist Russia. These are not just stories of things. These are histories, events that took place. There are basically five immutable truths that we as believers must submit to if there's going to be not just personal survival, but national survival. One, we have to remember that God doesn't change. Now, that may seem obvious to you, but there is a belief system that's catching hold in this culture that God evolves, he adapts, he acquiesces, he conforms, that he's accommodating and complying with what's going on, that he doesn't really have any kind of absolute. Long before there were those who said, well, the Constitution is a living document, we need to reinterpret it within the context of each generation, there were people long before that who started with the Bible and said the same thing. Well, the Bible's written thousands of years ago, and it's been translated and mistranslated and changed and corrupted and all this stuff, which always the things of people who have never actually studied the Bible say. And therefore, when I read it, I'm not going to take that seriously. I mean, really, as a guy looked at me one time, he said, man, this is 1985. But that was the future. And we look at it and go, well, hey, it's 2022. God doesn't change. Malachi, he told him, I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13:8, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God does not change. Secondly, we must. In Isaiah 64, he said, you are the potter, we are the clay, the work of your hands. And I love this when he says in chapter 29 of Isaiah, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. When people say, well, you just got to get in touch with the God essence inside of you, you're basically saying, we're the potter. We just have to get our greasy little hands on the inside of our soul and mold it into the shape of what we want ourselves to be. That's what it's all about. No. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Well, that is the modern teaching of evolution. God did not make me. I made myself. And here's the depressing part of that. If I made myself, I did a terrible job. I should have been put in time out a long time ago. But he says, can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? And yet that's what we do. But thirdly, sin always, without exception, has negative consequences. When Hosea said, you've sown to the wind and you're going to reap the whirlwind. When he wrote in Numbers, he said, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. In Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Those are absolute truths that don't change with common or recent cultural opinion. That fourthly, change begins within the church and not in the culture. And we like to look at, yeah, the culture's got to change. But no, Peter put it really simply in 1 Peter 4:17 when he said, judgment begins with the family of God, the household of God, the people of God. It begins when we start judging ourselves and repenting of our own sins and striving to walk uprightly before him. In fact, one of the reasons that Jesus said in Matthew 7, he said, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? And then he says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck within your brother's eye. This is why Chesterton, in responding to an essay in the London Times, which asked what's wrong with the world, simply wrote to the editor and said, dear sir, I am. The most honest answer in the world. What's wrong with the world? Me. He says that we need to be focusing above and beyond everything else to let the Holy Spirit of God examine our own heart, our own motives, our own actions, that we can walk uprightly and cleanly before God. The fifth thing that he tells us is, if you do this, there is hope. You know the passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, here we have an if-then commandment, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And then as a consequence, he said, they'll turn from their wicked ways. It'll just be natural. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Or as we read in the Psalms, he says, he took note of their distress. He heard their cry for their sake and he remembered his covenant. Out of his great love, he relented. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. This is the promise. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. It is sin that is a disgrace to people. So, often hear the statement, but from non-Christians, well, you Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. And that's really not true. I mean, there are Christians or people who call themselves Christians who are the worst kind of hypocrite, but you have to understand what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite does not lose sleep over his or her behavior. A hypocrite does not feel bad. A hypocrite does not say, gosh, I wish I didn't do that anymore, or I wish I feel so terrible. No, a hypocrite is a narcissistic sociopath. He or she sees no fault or no flaw. It's always everybody else. That's what a hypocrite does. What you and I are not only just imperfect, I don't know, well, if you're married, you've had that pointed out to you numerous times, so I don't need to go too deep there. We're not just imperfect, but we're inconsistent. But I like the word inconsistent. You know why? Because what it implies is sometimes I am consistent. I'm just not perfectly consistent. And I can take that. I can live with that because God gives me a way of dealing with my inconsistency. It says, Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. How does God begin to work in his church? By challenging us to invite the Holy Spirit to do his work in us individually and in community. And he'll take care of the rest. How do you save a nation from driving off the cliff? By praying that the church, first and foremost, would humble themselves and pray. And everybody wants to do that in some great collective gathering. Let me just be honest. I've been to a lot of those great big collective prayer things, and I'm not saying they're all bad, but they seem to get lost somewhere in the parking lot when people drive home. No, I think that the humbling in our prayers, the thing that we do daily as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and parents and grandchildren and grandparents, that we just simply make this thing our life. I'm going to humble myself before the Lord and say, Lord, help me to walk more faithfully with you. Forgive me for when I drop the ball again this week. I did it again wrong, but God, thank you and forgive me. I think we so underestimate the power of that moment, that God delights in that confessional moment, because that's when we become truly, honestly, transparently open to hearing whatever he has to say to our hearts. And that's when things begin to happen. I'm not saying that it doesn't work its way out into the culture in some very practical ways. I would say just the opposite. But it's not because somebody held a rally and got everybody worked up. And I'm not anything against rallies and getting worked up. But I'm saying when the Holy Spirit begins to move, it just has this intangibleness. As Dr. Edwin Orr said, who was the world's famous, best known, accomplished student of American revivals, he said, the one thing that marked him is he says, calling the revival is a total misnomer. He said, what it was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that could not be attributed or assigned to any one man or cause. There came this moment where the Spirit of God began to flow across the nation, and there were some people who stood up and we say, oh, that was Wesley, and that was this guy, and that guy, and we applaud them. But the reality is, they just happened to be caught in the wave and carried along. But in the end, it's God pouring out his Spirit and awakening in us individually the sense of a new sense of true holiness. Not the morally measured holiness that we often refer to, but more than that, it's a deep sense of his presence having dominating control power over our lives, where we literally are saying without ever having to say it, God, your will be done, your kingdom come in my life and in my nation. When we humble ourselves and pray, he hears. So over the next few weeks, I'm going to be looking at some prophecies. I particularly want to focus on trying to help you sort out the chronological order between Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Those of you who have studied it have gone away probably pretty confused which way's up. I'm going to create a timeline. I'm going to tell you what God has to do in the last days. No, not really. But Jesus gave us a great deal of very specific information about what the end times would look like. And I want to basically begin to break that down over the next several weeks so that we can begin to read those passages and kind of get a clear sense of, am I crazy to think that we are living in end times? Or is that actually what the Bible says? More to come if Jesus doesn't come first or I drop dead. Check my EKG again. Let's pray. Father God, I pray in the name of your son, Jesus, that you'd help us to hear these things with the hearts and the minds and the understanding that for which we need to hear them. We are these sinful individuals with, we were victimized by sinful behavior of others, and even as we grew, we kind of decided that that's how we would survive, and we became the victimizers of others. And that's when our accountability begins to really come into place, Lord, that we can look at those things and say, God, I confess that was wrong. That was evil. Change me, Lord. Heal me. Set me free. Cleanse and wash me. Your promise is, Lord, not only will you do that, not only will you forgive us, but you'll fix us. And increasingly, your holiness will express itself through us in ways that feel like love, mercy, kindness, forgiveness. Help us to pick the planks out of our own eyes that we might see things with greater clarity, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name.